My name is Alex. I am the lead pastor here at Renovation Church. It's good to be with all of you this morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles up to the book of 2 Peter. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Our typical pattern is to open up scripture together, to look at it, to consider what bearing it has on our lives. So if you don't have a Bible, I do want you to be able to follow along with us. In the bulletin that you received this morning, you can also see the passage that we're working through printed out. I'd invite you to look at that with us. So every person, any person who leads anything always has last words for the people that they lead, right? Whether that person is moving on to a different place, whether that person has arrived at the end of their life, or they are simply creating space for the next leader to come along, every leader who cares anything about their leadership, they think about their last words. They give intentional thought. They give very clear last words. So parents do this for their kids, maybe perhaps when they're sending them off, or maybe before they get married. Spiritual leaders do this for their communities, right? Political leaders do this for their countries. This is a very common thing to see. So an example of this, George Washington and his farewell address. He did four really significant things. The first thing that he did that is really important before he even said anything was that the very existence of his farewell address was a kind of message about what our country would be. He said, I'm going to leave office so that somebody else can come in. I'm going to establish a pattern for everybody who comes after me that we don't just hold on to leadership forever. We relinquish it to the next people to come along because this system is not about a particular leader. This is about the people. Right? So that was the first message that he sent by even giving a farewell address. But then in his speech, in the words that he wrote down, he said he emphasized unity around the principles of the Constitution. It's not just any kind of unity. He's encouraged unity around the principles of the Constitution. Another thing he did, he warned against factionalism and against parties. He had this large concern that the priority of parties and loyalty to parties would outweigh everybody else's loyalty to the people and to the country. That was his concern. And then he recognized the great potential for future sets of politicians to undermine the Constitution for their own platform and for their own agenda. And so he said, hey, there's going to be a temptation to do this. He recognized that everybody throughout all of the ages were going to be tempted to do this. So he's giving this warning, don't do that. Avoid that temptation. Right? So he did all of this as kind of his way of giving a heads up and to set the pattern for who came after him. And this is what last words do. Last words, leaders use them to express both the hope that they have for the people that they lead, but also they want to give a warning about things that can come after they leave. And I say that because today we're tracking through the book of 2 Peter. We're beginning a trek through the book of 2 Peter. We have spent the last 8 weeks looking at the schemes of the enemy, the schemes of demons, what demons try to do. Today we're working through a book of the Bible, or we start working through one, and we're working through this letter of 2 Peter. In this letter, we find Peter's final words to Christians and churches who have personally benefited from his ministry. These are his last words. And we know that he intends these words to be received as his last words because of what he writes in chapter 1, verse 14. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he says this. He says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He says, I'm not long for this world, and I have some very important things that I want to stir up in you before I go. And so here in this letter, he is essentially pouring out what is his heart for the Christians that he has been shepherding and caring for and that he is writing to in this instance. So just to get the lay of the land, I want to understand the situation of the people that he's writing to. I want to pinpoint for us the circumstances of Peter's second letter. There are five of them, and I want us to take note of each of them. Number one, Peter is writing from death row. Right? Peter died in 68 AD by all records that we have. This letter was written between 65 and 68, and I would wager it was written towards the latter part of that. During this last part of his life, Peter is in prison in Rome, and he is awaiting his execution. That's what is happening. He has been given a death sentence, and this is where he is writing from. So that's the first thing to take note of. The second thing to take note of is that the Roman Empire is in political chaos. So the Roman Emperor Nero, he's a bit of a crazy dude. I don't know if you've heard his story, but I'm going to tell you about him today. What Nero did is Nero had this strong desire to rebuild Rome in his own image. But there were political processes in Rome. There were, things, T's you had to cross and I's you had to dot. And he had to get the permission of the Senate, the Roman Senate, in order to allow him to rebuild Rome in his own image. And he didn't really think that he would prefer to have that permission. And so he came up with this idea that he would set fire to Rome as a way of kind of getting around. Because if we can clear out that ground and clear out that land, then I can rebuild Rome in my own image. So he kind of developed this plot to secretly set fire to Rome, and nobody would know that it was him. But here's the thing, people are not dumb, and they started to figure out, I think Nero set fire to Rome. Like, I think he was the one who did this. And so these rumors started to spread around the city. And just imagine the kind of leadership chaos that this would cause. You have governors who are wondering, like, can we follow this guy? You have a Senate who is like, we can't trust this guy. And then, so all of that is happening. And then you add to this third reality of the circumstances, Christians have become hated public enemies at this point. People do not like Christians in general in the Roman Empire. Now, there are some people who know Christians personally who receive the service and the lives lived in hospitality and who have experienced goodness from the Christians that they know. But from a very public standpoint, Christians are hated in a significant way. And to make this point, I want to read to you some words from the Roman historian Tacitus. This is what he said. He's writing about Nero, and there he says, therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, he, that is Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians. And then after this, he says, accordingly, first, those were arrested who confessed that they were Christians. And next, on their information, this is what it says, a vast multitude of Christians were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. Right, from a very public standpoint, The people in leadership, the people in charge, and many citizens, many people who have influence, they regard Christians as people who hate the human race. That was their perspective. And of course, Christians were kind of an easy target for Nero to carry out these things because Christians had been commanded to live peaceably among their neighbors, right? To submit to the governing authorities, right? Christians were very directly honest about the things that they believed, right? It wasn't hard to pinpoint in the beliefs for Roman people the things that they really didn't like, right? Their beliefs were problematic because what does Christian belief do? Well, it says your human nature fundamentally is not good. Something about you needs to change. You need life from Christ in order to experience true life. That was the Christian message. And then, of course, you add into this moral boundaries, right? That, you know, no illicit sex, no idolatry, no temple prostitutes, right? Care for the poor and needy. Don't show favoritism to other people. That's a hard thing for Romans who really like to regard people who have particular status. And of course, if you're a person of particular status and you walk into a gathering of Christians and you find that you, unlike most of your experience for most of your life, when you walk into that gathering, you find that you're treated like everybody else. That's particularly bothersome for you. You've earned the right to be treated better than other people. So this is Roman society, and this is how the Christian culture confronts Roman society. And then you add to that the fact that Christians insisted on the worship of one God who had been revealed in Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. So the basic tenets of Christianity were an assault on everything that Roman culture considered to be good. And as a result, Christians were easy targets, right? Essentially, the perspective, it was easy to say from a public perspective, these cultists, because that's what they were considered to be at the time, these cultists hate the human race. They hate humanity. So I'm gonna finish reading to you this quote from Tacitus so that you understand what was really going on. He says, in their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs or nailed to crosses or set fire to. And when the day waned, meaning the sun's going down, they burned to serve for the evening lights. Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle and exhibited a Circensian game, indiscriminately mingling with the common people in the dress of a charioteer or else standing in his chariot. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose towards these sufferers. Though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, but compassion arose because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. That is the story of Christians who are living at this time when Nero is in charge. Number four, fourth thing to take note of with the circumstances. Churches are encountering false teaching. Right? There are teachers who are coming in who are trying to spread false doctrine, who are trying to lead people away from the gospel. And then the fifth of these circumstances is that Jesus is coming back, we think, maybe, probably. You see, there's this kind of uncertainty that existed among the churches because of the intensity of the things that they were facing. And because Jesus had not yet come back, they're confidence in this reality started to waver. Right? It was challenging to hold on to this truth that Jesus was coming back, to hold out hope when the world seemed against you. And this kind of sets the stage for the Apostle Peter's last words before he dies for following Jesus. So I want you to just imagine, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these Christians, the people who are receiving this letter. You're hated by many of your neighbors. You're living under threat of potential torture and death. Peter, who is very much your spiritual shepherd, perhaps even regarded by you as your spiritual leader, and indeed, set among the apostles as a leader among the apostles, though the apostles are equal, though they all do similar things, regarded, you know, in certain situations as being the leader of the apostles. And he is about to be killed. I mean, this is a heavy moment for the Christians who are under Roman rule. And that is what gets us into verse 1. Verse 1 says this, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter's introduction, I want you to note something with me. Before Peter flashes his credentials, which that word apostle is indeed his credentials, right? That's saying that he is one of the 12 that was chosen by Jesus, who has been appointed by Jesus after he ascended to establish the foundation of the faith, right? That's the responsibility that he among the 12 has been given. But before he flashes his credentials, he makes sure that he gets things in the right order. He says, I am a servant. Literally, the word is slave. I'm a slave. Slave first, apostle second. I mean, this conveys to us his attitude, the attitude that he's carrying with us, which for what it's worth is quite a significant character change from Peter that we looked at in the Gospels, right? He had a lot to think about himself. He thought pretty highly of himself, but in this circumstance, he makes sure to say, I want you to regard me as a slave first and an apostle second. And then he points to this calling as an apostle, as one of the 12 appointed by Jesus. And indeed, he did minister in the same spirit and power that Jesus ministered in. If you look at the book of Acts, Peter did some pretty significant things. I mean, he preached the very first thing he did when Holy Spirit came upon him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he stood up, preached a sermon, 3,000 people were saved. I've never preached a sermon where 3,000 people have been saved. But Peter stood up and people believed in Jesus. Right? Then after that, he healed a man who had been lame from birth. We read that story. We read then a story in where Peter, the son, is casting his shadow on the ground. And as his shadow passes over people who are sick, those people get healed. Like, and so then people are trying to get into Peter's shadow so that they too can be healed. That's something that happens. And then, he did this thing where he told a paralyzed man to stand up and to make his bed, right? Very similar to something Jesus said to somebody one time. And then Peter, he raised a woman from the dead. Right, so, I mean, I think I see some similar things here to things that Jesus had done. And all of that power, all of that authority was verifying the calling that he had as an apostle of Jesus. Right, validating that he is one who had indeed been sent and had been chosen by Jesus. But the most important part from his perspective is not his authority or his calling. To him, the most important part of his identity is who his master is. Right? Peter says, above all else, I am a slave to my master, Jesus. So then he goes on. He says, from Peter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, that is, the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? He said, the apostles, okay, so the apostles, they clearly display miraculous works. They teach with authority. They go deep in prayer and intimacy with God. They have responsibility to shepherd churches, many of them not just one church, but several churches. They instruct elders. They evangelize. They start churches. And Peter says to these troubled Christians that he's writing to, you have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, right? He said, hey, don't make a big deal about us, right? He said, the thing that matters is not the people and what we are able to do. The thing that matters, the most important thing, the thing that is the equalizer of all of us is the faith that we have in Jesus. And this is so utterly foreign to these people's way of thinking, because in their mind, movements, whether they're religious movements or political movements or however you want to consider them, every single movement that is started in this day relies upon the leader. It thrives on the identity of the leader. The leader is the person who holds everything together. And in their minds, survival depends on the people at the top, and in particular, the people at the top staying alive, which is why Rome invested so much energy in killing people who called themselves messiahs and leaders of movements, because they knew if they could kill the leader, that they could disrupt the movement, that they could end the movement. So in the minds of these people, like those leaders, we exist to serve the leaders, right? So to release their gifts, we exist to make their cause and their ministry thrive. And then Peter is here to remind them that Jesus' kingdom works different than that, right? In Jesus' kingdom, leaders are slaves. In Jesus' kingdom, while we may have different roles among us, we all have the same Holy Spirit, and he's the one who's doing the work anyway. Right? In Jesus' kingdom, we are all sinners, and Jesus died for each and every one of us. Before a holy God, we all had the same status, and we all needed the same thing from God. So his point here is to say Christ has given all believers access to the same resources. We all have access to the same thing. So yes, people have particular callings. And yes, people have particular roles. And yes, people have different gifts. But the gift or the role or the calling, they are simply tools, right? They're not status symbols. They're not accomplishments to hold up high. They are simply the means by which we carry out our collective slavery to Christ. Right, so the point of all of this, and the point that Peter is making is this: at the foot of the cross, every single one of us is a redeemed slave. At the foot of the cross, we are all redeemed slaves. We all share in that most significant identity. So that's the point that he makes here as he launches, and then he steps forward and begins telling them, okay, now I'm going to share some words with you. So in verse 2, we start to get at his last words. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's launching this letter of his with a blessing. He's extending a blessing to them with grace and peace. And grace and peace is important when your world is chaotic like it is for these Christians. But then he's pinpointing a particular pathway that he wants grace and peace to come to them on, right? His audience, actually, as they're listening to him say these things, they would be quick to pick up what he is laying down. His blessing to them is that the knowledge of God and of Jesus, the Lord, right, would be the avenue of grace and peace towards them. That it's the knowledge of God that is the avenue. You see, like for the Christians that Peter is writing to, you need to know that they're hearing a lot of people talk about this word knowledge pretty frequently. This is a word that is coming up time and time again for them. They're hearing a lot of people say it because in the late first century, there were kind of a number of similar and equally terrible ideas that started to emerge amongst Christians. And all of those themes, or all of those ideas, they had a similar theme. The theme is knowledge. They all shared the theme of knowledge. Later, these kind of different ideas, they would be grouped together and identified in a clear category called Gnosticism. Gnosticism essentially says this. It says that true spirituality and salvation lies in attaining secret spiritual knowledge. Like if you could just find the secret, then you would have everything that you need. And this led to many things, right? But it made people neglect kind of the material concerns of the body. It made people kind of say, you know, the realm of the mind, the things that we can think and come up with, and the realm of the spiritual is more important than the realm of the physical. So we don't need to care for bodies. We don't need to care for material concerns of others. It meant that people were often like investing most of their energy in seeking after the next spiritual high. It meant that they felt like they didn't have faith unless they sensed that they had something special that God had revealed specifically to them, right? And it placed these people who did claim to have special kind of revelatory experiences, it placed them on a very high pedestal. Right, it put them in a position where people were coming to them to hear what they had to say so that they could be served and they could be seen as most important. Right, so let's just talk through what Gnosticism did practically. Gnosticism, number one, it privileged a few gurus, right? This is where we get the idea. These people who have special knowledge, you know, they're the ones who have the special knowledge, and we're not quite good enough to get what they have. We don't have access to the same things that they do, but we're going to go and talk to them and follow their leadership. So it privileged a few gurus. Number two, it denied the value of physical existence. This is why we so emphasize that Jesus actually lived in the flesh and actually died on the cross. His body was actually buried in the ground, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead with a physical body. He was actually there because physicality matters. God's physical creation matters. Like, God didn't just make things and say, you know what, but there's really a better spiritual idea. He made a physical world and said, it is very good, right? Those were his words about this world. And so physicality is significant to representing what God wants. Number three, Gnosticism, it claims that most people can't really know God. That to know God requires something that only a very few people have. The ability to access, to meditate, to reflect, and to ascend into the realm of the knowledge and into the realm of the spiritual, to attain things that the vast majority of people will never be able to attain. And number four, Gnosticism, and this is the significant piece. In a Gnostic framework, Christ is only one piece of the knowledge puzzle, right? He's only one part that you have to understand, meaning that if you have Christ, you don't have everything you need. There are still things that you have yet to discover. So if you're a Christian and you start hearing bits and pieces of this message in multiple places, which is what was happening at the time. Bits and pieces of this message were creeping in to all sorts of different places. What do you start to think? Well, you start to think, maybe Christ isn't enough. Now, if I'm hearing that message, especially as I look at what's happening to me from a political perspective, from a governmental perspective, where there's active persecution taking place, where I see that my world is in chaos, I might begin to think, well, maybe there's something that I'm missing. Maybe there's something more that I need. So maybe I do need to have or seek to have spiritual experiences where I can discover secrets. Or maybe I need to find myself a guru who has himself discovered secrets and follow what he has to say. And so then I want to invite you to look at the verse one more time with me. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in a specific knowledge, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter says, here's my blessing to you, that the grace and peace you need for your most challenging moment will not come to you in secret knowledge, but in a knowledge that has been made public for all people through the proclamation of the gospel. And then here's the really good news in verse 3. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And of course, there's that word knowledge again. And when it says his divine power, it's literally his God power. His God power has granted these things to us. So, and he says this just so that we're not confused about the source, right? It's not our spiritual experiences that are this source. It's not our conjuring up of meditations and mantras. It's not our study, our deep study of patterns of human behavior. It's not our theorizing together about why the world is the way that it is. It's not our commitment to a particular ideology or our effort at particular kinds of religious performance. It's God. Right? He's the source. That's the only place that it comes from. His God power has granted us all things. Not a few of the things, not a piece of the puzzle, literally everything you need for life and godliness. So he's saying, hey, guess what? If you know Christ, you already know everything you need to know for life. If you know Christ, you already have grasped what religion is about. And that word godliness, it is literally the word for religion. He said, you have grasped religion if you know Christ. If you've met Christ, there are no more secrets left, right? You know what you need to know. If you know Christ, you don't need a position. You don't need a role. You don't need a spiritual experience. You don't need a title. You don't need followers. You don't need an ideology. Christ is all in all. If you know him, you have what you need. He is the point of everything, right? He is the moral of the story. The book of Colossians says, by him, all things were created, and in him, all things hold together. If you've discovered him, you have discovered the purpose for which all things were made. You know what you need to know, right? And God has made great effort by his God power to send his son to take on flesh and to die for sin and to rise from death, to reveal what at one time was called a mystery, a secret, but now is a secret no longer, right? God has used his power to take something that was one time a mystery, hidden from the ages, so that not even the angels really understood what it was that God was up to and proclaimed in prophecy, looking forward. But then when Christ came and he died and he rose from the dead, that's the secret. That's the thing that God's been holding on to. That's the thing that has been hidden from the ages. But now it is revealed, right? In Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is made available to those who would believe in him. So Peter says, you don't need anything else. There's no other need. As far as I'm concerned, me being an apostle and you being not an apostle, that's not really that significant. You don't need to be an apostle. You don't need to be like me. In fact, we ought to consider ourselves on the same level. Because you know what? We follow the same Jesus, right? I can't give life, but he gives life to people every day, right? I can't lead you into godliness, but he will change you from the inside out. That's what it says. And so verse 4, he says, by which, again, which is pulling us back to the knowledge, right? So the knowledge by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, right? Every promise of God is ours in Christ Jesus. Yes and amen, right? If you believe in Jesus, you have every promise available to you. Holy Spirit is in you. That's one of the promises, right? The promise of a renewed creation where we will reign with Christ is yours now. The promise of justice one day rolling like a river is extended to you. The promise of every tear being wiped away is yours. The promise of the undoing of death is yours. The promise of receiving a blessed inheritance in Christ. And just so we understand that word inheritance, God says to his son, who is the most pristine in all of creation, he says to his son, who he loves very much, I have things that I want to give to you. And then when Jesus comes and dies to us and invites us in, Jesus says, I'm sharing my inheritance with you, right? So that promise of receiving his inheritance is ours in Christ now. Those promises are all available to us. There's no secret we have to know to get them. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter says, who cares about secret spiritual knowledge? God is making you into the image of his son. Right? There's nothing better than that. There can't be anything attained that is higher than that. Like, we are invited into relationship with the Father through Jesus, which is essentially like, and when Jesus prayed in his prayer, he prayed this prayer in John 17, and in his prayer for all of his disciples and all the people who would follow him, he said, Lord, would you grant that we may be one, that is me and my followers, that would you grant that we may be one, even as you and I are one? And he pointed to this you and I being one as a way of saying, like, you and I have lived together through all eternity in perfect union and love and relationship, knowing each other intimately and pouring out our love and care for one another. And Jesus is saying, we're inviting them into this same love that we have shared together. We're extending to all who would follow an invitation into the love that we share. And so we're that partakers in the divine nature. That's not an invitation for us to become divine, but to partake of the relationship that the Father shares with his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Right, that we can experience the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to make us more into the image of God's Son. That we can become light in a dark place. That we can extend invitation to others into that light. That's what he means when he says partakers of the divine nature. We have ascended to true humanity when we follow Jesus Christ and we let him do his work inside of us. Why? Why would we do any of this? Well, because in Christ, we already have everything we need. And that is our main point this morning. In Christ, we already have everything you need. There's not, like, if you know Jesus, there's not one thing more that you need that is somehow somewhere beyond him. Like, you simply just need to go deeper with him. You need to seek him more. Like, he is where it's at. There's nothing else for you to know or no other additional categories that you need to somehow find life or find deeper spirituality. Just invest deeply with him, because in him is everything. And that's how Peter starts his last words to these Christians who are living in chaos. That's the beginning of the end of the things that he has to say. So what? In God's kingdom, number one, in God's kingdom, the most honorable title is that of servant. Right? We are slaves of Jesus together. We are co-laborers. Any gift, any calling, any role, any responsibility that he gives is simply a tool for his purposes. It is nothing more than that. Right, so that means that the most significant thing about us is not what the world would see as impressive. Right? The most significant thing about us is that we are co-laborers together under Jesus' lordship. Right? He redeemed us from sin and death. He rose from the dead. He ascended into glory. He's coming back. Everything is about him. Which I want to tell you means for our particular context in this place and our relationship, what that means for us is that I am your brother before I am your pastor. Right? I'm your brother before I'm your pastor. We are co-laborers together before we consider any kind of authority or role that exists. I don't have secret knowledge, right? I am, like you, deeply fallible and in need of God's constant provision of grace. We have the same Bible, we have the same Spirit, we serve the same Master, so you don't have to be like me to have any privileged access to God. You have all of the access to God that you need right now in Jesus Christ. Number two, we are offered too much in Jesus to be seeking life elsewhere. We don't call it Gnosticism today, but it's still there. Right? The world wants us to see a life spent pursuing Jesus to the fullest as a waste, right? As missing out on something. Right? Maybe it's missing out on a lucrative lifestyle. Maybe it's missing out on the freedom to sin boldly and sin often, right? Maybe it's missing out on, you know, the power of positive thinking. Maybe it's missing out on your own self-assertion. But the lie sounds like, oh yeah, you know, Jesus is great. But until you have, fill in the blank, your life won't really be full and things won't really be right. Like, there's a secret that you need to find. And if you don't have it, you need to get it, right? And Jesus isn't enough to fill that hole. Like, you need to fill in the blank, whatever the blank is, right? And so if you find yourself in a place where you are prone to believe that this morning, or in fact, you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, there are plenty of things that I think I need besides Jesus to have life, then I want to invite you, because I know you can't just change what your heart wants, right? I understand that. So if you find yourself in that place, I want to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to change that belief. And I want you to ask and just share these words. And you know, if you need to turn it into your own words, whatever it is, but Holy Spirit, show me what I'm not seeing about Jesus so that I will believe he is enough for me. Show me what I'm missing about Jesus so that I can actually see that he is enough for me. And then as you pray that, follow that prayer up with action. Like, get into the word, right? Grasp the deep need that you have. Grasp what it is you lack on your own, and grasp everything that you now have because Jesus is offering it to you. That's the invitation that we have. And that's indeed the need that Jesus has come to meet. He has given us everything we need. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, this morning, I don't know who you need to work on or what you need to do in the lives of people, but I pray indeed that you would help us all to have an understanding of you as you are revealed in Scripture, as you have been communicated to us, Lord, in this message that we believe about your life and your death and your resurrection, Lord. And in all of that, may we capture a picture of your love, your concern, your care for us. Lord, the amazing qualities that you possessed while you are on earth, the intensity of the intimacy that you shared with your Father, may all of this stuff be so clear in our field of vision that we learn to see that indeed walking with you is the first and most significant thing that we need. And if that's all that we have, Lord, indeed, we have everything we need. But Lord, I recognize that only your Holy Spirit can show us and instruct us in this, and can change us, and can expose the parts of our hearts that keep us from that. And so I ask that you would do the exposing, that you would do the changing that you need to do among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.